The session has asked that we teach on the topic of sexual purity, and so I have the unenviable task of starting it off this morning. It's a topic which can certainly be awkward whenever when we think about what's involved in it, how some of the things that you have to talk about as a part of the discussion. And so I'm going to try and help with that a little bit this morning. And my goal this morning is to paint a picture of the contemporary context. What does our world look like now? And maybe to understand a little bit of why it looks the way that it does now. And hopefully in the context of that discussion, you're going to be able to hear things and understand things in a slightly new way that will sort of give expression to some of the concerns that you might have, a better understanding of yourself and relationship to other people, and especially what young people are dealing with growing up in the present context. And so let me pray, and I will go ahead and kick us off here. Our Father, we're grateful for time we have to study your word. It's our desire this morning that in reflecting upon your eternal truth, that our hearts would be instructed, that our lives, our minds, and our bodies would be more guarded, and that we might be more noble vessels fit for every good purpose in your kingdom. And we do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this morning, again, awkward topic. And so I've got a little way I want to enter into this. I want to tell you a story, okay? Not a story about Dan Dodds. You might be hoping for that. It's not. The story is about a place and a time a long time ago, far, far away from where we presently are. It was actually a magical kingdom. And in that magical kingdom, there was this magical tree. It's just kind of a little small tree. It's slightly attractive relative to other trees. But the thing about this tree is that it produced a magical fruit. And this magical fruit on this tree, it was a little bit like a lemon drop. Anybody like lemon drops? I used to really have a thing for lemon drops. My dad, when he was quitting smoking, lemon drops were the thing that he used in place of cigarettes. And I remember he always had a bag full on the seat, and I just remember I could eat them all day long. He didn't mind me sharing. It was the best thing ever. So I had this affinity for lemon drops. And so this magical tree in this kingdom produces something a little bit like lemon drops. And the thing about these lemon drops is there's a few qualities about them. One is that men in this kingdom have an especial affinity for these lemon drops. They love the taste of these. They just go nuts if they can get their hands on one. Women enjoy them, but not quite the same way that men seem to want these lemon drops. Well, there's another thing that goes along with these magical trees and these kind of magical lemon drop things is that whenever you pluck one of those lemon drops off the tree, there is a 1 in 5 chance that a golden retriever puppy will show up on your doorstep. It's interesting how this works. And so because of that there's this sort of, caution that goes along with plucking these lemon drops off the tree. Men are very excited to get the lemon drops, but women are less excited about giving their lemon drops away from their magical tree. And so that's part of it. Another part of this kingdom is very interesting, is that in this kingdom, water is very heavy. I don't know why it's this way, but water is very heavy. And it turns out women are, in most cases, they are not strong enough to carry the water. And you have to get all your water from a well because it's an ancient kingdom and there are certain things with that. And so women are very reluctant to go to the water to get well. And if they do go, it turns out there's only men at the well hanging out. And if a woman shows up, it gets awkward. And there's that whole part of it. And so generally women don't get their water and they need men to get water for them. And so it creates this situation where men liking these lemon drops that grow on these magical trees are desirous of obtaining those. Women who need water are reluctant to give those, but they know if they can find a good, strong, sturdy water carrier, then you have sort of a happy arrangement that goes along with it. It's a happy system. Women generally don't give away their lemon drops. Men know that to get lemon drops, you have to work hard, be strong, and be a faithful water carrier. And the way this works, why are people laughing? It's just a kingdom. In general, everyone follows the rules. This is how it works. Golden retriever puppies keep showing up, but they generally show up in a context where there's a man who's a good water carrier, a woman who's giving away her candy to that man, And they worked together to bring up golden retrievers because Anil brought up golden retrievers. It's just not fun to have around. So in this happy arrangement, you can tell it's very expensive for men in order to get these lemon drops. What happens is that they have to prove themselves over time worthy of getting those. They have to demonstrate on the front end that they would be a good water carrier. And on the back end, they continue to have to carry water as part of that arrangement. Women are less reluctant are reluctant to give their lemon drops away unless they know they can, as part of that arrangement, they're going to have a man that shows up and helps raise the puppies because that's a real consequence of giving away those lemon drops. So it's a good system. There's a few people that cheat on it. There are some women that you could actually go and you could pay, and they'll give you their lemon drops for like a cup of water instead of a lifetime of carrying it. But not many do. And the reason is because the women kind of gather together, and if any woman decides to give away her lemon drops willy-nilly, they punish her. It's not fun for that woman because of what the other women will do. They make it such that they know this person is contaminating the system, the happy arrangement that they have of getting water carriers. And anytime they break that, it makes it worse for everybody. So the system goes on. One day, something crazy happens. Being that it's a magical kingdom, a wizard shows up. And this wizard comes to town, and he brings with him this magic spell. And lo and behold, what does the magic spell do? The magic spell makes it so that whenever the magician waves his wand and points it at the tree and says the magic words, that tree can give away its lemon drops without at least a very low possibility of a golden retriever puppy showing up. It's an interesting dynamic. Suddenly, there's a sort of control over the ability of whether or not golden retrievers show up whenever you give away the magical lemon drops. What happens is that people become more willing to give away their lemon drops. They're less concerned about the effects of giving away those lemon drops. And so a few women begin to break the code more easily. It becomes less of a big deal in order to give away the lemon drops because not as much is at stake. People aren't as desperate for it. Men learn that there are some women that are more willing to give away their lemon drops, and they might gravitate towards those at some point. And the exchange relationship that's gone on for all of their history has changed because of the wizard who shows up. Now, at first, it's a very expensive spell to hire the wizard to come in and do that. But later on, other people figure out, hey, wait, this is not that complicated. They figure out a way to cast the spell themselves. And so instead of it being the super elites in the world, now it sort of has transcended those boundaries, and all of society is changed by this. That's the first wizard. Then there's another wizard that comes in. This wizard shows up, and he's an even more sinister wizard than the first wizard. This wizard shows up, and he finds out that there is a way to mass-produce lemon drops from magical trees such that you can give them out to everyone without anything connected to it. There's no longer a personal relationship. It just shows up, and it's not quite the same as the original magical trees and lemon drops that came from them, but it's interesting enough that men kind of gravitate towards that. This is the world in which we live. Candy is everywhere. Candy is a part of advertising. Candy is given away for very minimal cost. Candy is given away for free, and it's all over the place, and it's completely changed our thinking. What kind of situation are we talking about? We're talking, you probably know. Does anybody want to tell me what we're talking about? Okay. Men are men. Women are women. The story. Magic candy is, you guessed it, sex. And golden retriever puppies are children. The two wizards, did you figure out who those are? Birth control on the one hand, modern pornography on the other. It's a radical change to the world in which the people in that world were living, and it's a radical change to ours. You're probably asking, Pastor Anderson, why are you talking about this? This is terribly awkward. Nobody wants to be the first guy to stand up and do the talk on sexual purity. Where's Dan Dodds? It's like, get in there. It's terribly awkward, but at the same time, it's absolutely necessary. Both my teenagers, I'll make them feel awkward, they're in here. But just a few weeks ago at dearly loved Clemson, one of my children calls me and says, hey, Dad, I was just in an economics class. In the discussion, what came up is that we're going to come up with a marketing plan for sex robots. This was in dear old Clemson. The other sibling, not to be outdone, says, hey, Dad, check this out. Taking this class, and one of the requirements of the class is I had to go to a play. Guess what the play was about? It was about two lesbians. This is Daryl Clemson. I'm sure Alabama has even worse going on. just a project out what's happening. It is a different world in which we're living. And a lot of times that's kind of a curmudgeonly thing to say. It's like, oh, the bygone days back in the 50s when things were great. But it really is a different world in terms of what is happening around us because of some major technological revolutions. And part of understanding your world and your response to it has to appreciate that this is not the world that your grandparents lived in. That you live in a different world in terms of how people relate to one another sexually. Let me quote from Mark Regnerus. Some of you may have heard of Regnerus before. He's a sociologist, University of Texas. He's good friends. Probably has to be as a fellow conservative with Marvin Alasky at the University of Texas. But Regnerus has done some really important sociological work on a number of different areas. And you can tell it's important and relevant because of the hate mail that he gets. Look for one of his books online at Amazon. Read the reviews and you'll find just scathing, horrible reviews that make you think it's the worst thing ever just because of what he says. And it's really just looking at the data. So this is what Regnerus says. And this is in the context of a book he calls Cheap Sex, The Transformation of Men, Marriage, and Monogamy. I had this book, Cheap Sex, on my phone, listened to the audiobook. And so every time in the gym when I go to pull this up to listen to it, I'm kind of hiding it because I'm reading a book called Cheap Sex. But what he does is he looks at the economics of sex in the present culture. And this is what he says. Cheaper sex has been facilitated by three distinctive technological achievements. The wide uptake of the pill, as well as the mentality stemming from it, that sex is naturally infertile. We'll come back to that. Number two, mass-produced, high-quality pornography. And number three, the advent and evolution of online dating meeting services. And I'm not going to go into the dating meeting services as much, but that's part of the contemporary culture. And so we need to understand, what has always been true in terms of sexual relationships? Well, first off, sex is designed to produce babies. We don't just have sexual parts. We actually have reproductive systems. We are integrated wholes, and these things go together. The second thing that's always been true is that sex is designed for pleasure. God has made it pleasurable, perhaps more so for men than women, but it's pleasurable for and satisfying for both in the right context. And a third thing that's always been true in most cases is that men, biologically speaking, have sex drives substantially higher than that of women. You won't always get that if you read popular literature on it because there's this constant fight to say, no, women are just the same as men. But in general, biologically speaking, in terms of the animus, the drive towards it, men tend to be the ones moving towards it and women being the receivers of it. And I'll come back to that. Secondly, what has historically been true, to be distinct from what's biologically true, what's part of our design, is that men have been willing to pay extremely high prices in order to get sex. Not merely like paying the high price of a prostitute, though men will do that. Not merely risking the consequences of a pregnancy or an affair, although men have been willing to do that. But men have been willing to pay the price of marriageability. That is, men knew in order to get the magical candy at the end is that they needed to be better than what they would be if they were left to themselves. And so there was an effort on the part of men to grow up and to mature. They had a better sense of you need to prove yourself as someone that someone wants to marry. And at the same time, within, they pay the high price of marriage. Is marriage expensive? Incredibly so, especially in the traditional model of marriage, when you take on the care and feeding of a wife and family, it was incredibly expensive to tie yourself to one person for the rest of your life and to promise to do all these good things for them in that context. Not that it wasn't expensive for women, don't get me wrong, ladies, but that was the price that a man had to pay in order to come into that relationship. Historically, what's been true as well is that women have also been the sexual gatekeepers. They were the ones, historically, who decided whether or not sex would happen. That was something they would do. The door was closed unless they decided to open it. And men had to do things to earn their way in, such as getting married, that would allow them the right to what the woman had to offer. Again, some people will debate on this, but here's an ugly, kind of disgusting thing you don't want to know about. I'm going to tell you anyway, because it's part of the sociology of it that they have measured. In a normal heterosexual relationship between a married couple, let's say they will have this amount of sex in a month five times. If that couple is not heterosexual, but coupled males, it would be 10 times. If it were women in that couple, it would be one time in a certain period of time. In the male relationship, you have two people who aren't gatekeepers. In the female relationship, you have two gatekeepers. So it changes. You can see just the basic economics of it. Sorry, it's disgusting, but that's part of what the reality has been measured. James Dobson said this really well years ago. He said, men play at love to get sex. Women play at sex to get love. I heard that as a teenager from Dr. Dobson, and that's profound if you will pay attention to what it says. The way that women approach and the way that men approach is different. It involves the same thing, but this is historically what's taken place. What's changed? What's the major dynamic? Well, in sometime between 1914 and 1921, Margaret Sanger comes onto the scene, and she starts using the term birth control as a way to refer to abortion. It becomes part of a national language. She goes in full bore on trying to develop birth control in its modern form, which would be a pill, a synthetic hormone that could be given to women that would prevent pregnancy. Maybe you didn't know that birth control comes from efforts of Margaret Sanger and her investment in it. It becomes called contraception after that. In 1960, birth control gets government approval, what functioned as the FDA at that time. And in a few years, it has millions of users. In that time, what happens to the national psyche is there's now a separation between sex and children. It's no longer is it considered to be a fertile arrangement when a man and a woman come together. Now sex has become infertile, and it's thought of differently. And what Regnerus points out is that results in the commodification of sex. Sex becomes an independent thing to be sought and purchased and dealt with, apart from what's always had to take place without extreme consequences inside a married relationship between a man and a woman. That's one thing. Number two is that disease mitigation has taken place. Modern medicine has taken away some of the fears that go along with sex outside of a monogamous relationship. AIDS and HIV, instead of becoming a death sentence, are now sort of a chronic disease that's treatable with medicine over a lifetime. The third, Regnerus points out, is pornography. It's the cheap delivery of high-quality pornography. It's now everywhere. He points out that our great-grandfathers, in the span of their lifetime, would not have had as much access as a modern person has to sexual imagery as they could have in 5 minutes, pulling out their smartphone. In my pocket right now, somewhere around me, is a smartphone, an instant gateway to a world of high-definition, high-quality pornography that's never before been accessible. Now it can be done in complete privacy, as opposed to older friends talking about, or even in my childhood, if you wanted pornography, you had to steal it from your stepdad, or you had to go to a convenience store, look a human being in the face, and say, here's $5, give me that magazine back there. That's no longer the case. There's no effort. And you see how the humanity of it has disappeared. There's no longer a relationship with a human that's required in order to get it. A fourth thing that's taken place is feminism, or women working outside the home. Women have been empowered to and enabled to work outside the home because of a number of different things in modern technology and modern politics. In terms of the American marketplace, women are now 55% of undergraduate enrollees compared to men who are 45. And they're entering the workforce in roughly the same numbers. There are more female workers entering the workforce now than there are male workers. We'll come back to that. And then a fifth element to consider is government welfare. In places where welfare is the highest, you will find the most fatherlessness. In the black community, marriage is incredibly rare. 3 out of 4 children are born to a mother who has no husband. 75% of children are born to a mother that has no husband. Well, good thing we're white and we don't have those kind of problems. Not true. 1 out of 3 whites. And so what happens is that white America is rapidly catching up to black America in the same way. It's not race dependent. 40% of all children in this country are now born outside the state of marriage. 4 out of 10 children, 2 out of 5 children are born without a father in the home. It is a radical shift to the way that we think about things. So the result is that this huge cost to marriage. A majority of adults, not a majority of people in America, but a majority of adults in America are now living outside of marriage. They're living a single parent they're living as members in a cohabiting relationship who aren't married, or they're living as singles. In short, the institution with which child rearing once nearly exclusively took place is giving way to far more diverse arrangements. Again, 2 out of 5 births are to unwed mothers. Article by Steve Ruggles in the Journal of Demography points out that 1/3 of Americans now in their 20s will never wed, according to current trends. So 1 out of 3 people living in their 20s will never, that are in their 20s, will never get married in the course of their lifetime, as they're projecting out presently. So do you sense the radical shift that's taken place? It's one of these things that's taken place, and we haven't even begun to understand how and why this is so. And there are costs. There's costs not just to marriage, but to men themselves. Men are substantially less engaged in life and less productive relative to what they had been in time. Again, we pointed out how the majority of people entering the workforce are now women. There's a number of studies that point out to how badly men are doing. Bureau of Labor Statistics points out that 11% of men between the ages of 25 and 54, which is about 7 million people, aren't employed and aren't seeking work. This huge percentage of lost men who've disengaged from the world because they just don't have the motivation to do so. The same thing is true for women. For all of their empowerment, the freedom that they've gained through the changes of feminism, at the same time they're finding it's not McDonald's, you can't have it your way, is that they still want the prince to rescue them. They still want the children, but they're trying to do it outside the context of marriage. Or they're finding that whenever they do want to go and get married, there are no marriageable men for them. A very important article that was written a number of years ago by a professor. She actually had the wherewithal to suggest that women might try less hard to overeducate themselves and would do well to pursue a little less study, because what happens is they're outclassing the men who are available for them. It's a strange problem that we've never really wrestled with before in our culture, where you have an academic elite saying, yeah, you might be better off by not trying so hard. It's a crazy thing. You can read from a number of places, even the most liberal of feminists out there struggle with the concept of the fact they can't escape the fact they still want the marriage, they still want the house, they still want the white picket fence, and they still want the children and the golden retriever. They want to have it all, but they're just finding it's not there to be had. Regnerus, again, he points out that the pathway to marriage is lengthening. The journey getting there is increasingly circuitous. And more than ever, people are no longer arriving at the destination for which they were aiming. More living alone, there are more dual earner families, there's more infertile concerns and more solitary sex. And all these patterns, he says, are not, I hold, because the average woman prefers it to be this way. Even the average man is not a fan of these many developments. They need not be, because that is how trade-offs work. A desire is sought and acquired, but comes seated with unintended consequences. So we've gotten these things that we want. We got the magical candy, no golden retrievers. We've got the freedom to work and not be dependent. And at the same time, we're not happy. And it hasn't turned out the way that we hoped. There's also the cost to children. Fatherlessness is a bane. There's no greater health crisis for children than not having a father in the picture. 63% of youth suicides, fatherless home. 85% of children who have behavioral disorders, fatherless home. 80% of rapists, fatherless home. 90% of adolescent repeat arsonists, fatherless home. 71% of high school dropouts, fatherless homes. 75% of adolescents in chemical abuse centers, fatherless homes. 85% of youths in prison, fatherless homes. Fatherless boys and girls are twice as likely to drop out of high school, twice as likely to end up in jail, 4 times more likely to need help for emotional behavioral problems, and 4 times more likely to be in poverty. You would think this would be a national concern as a national crisis, and yet it's untouchable politically speaking. Because of the lack of marriage, there's an increase in welfare dependence, a cost to your government, a cost in taxes. And one thing that's not said often enough is the most dangerous people in the world are unmarried men. It's not hard to do. Look and see, most deadly traffic accidents are from men. Most common perpetrators of gun violence, unmarried men, of suicide, unmarried men, of homicide, unmarried men, of mass murder, unmarried men, of terrorists. Most of your active terrorists, the ones who actually go out and do the engaging and blowing up of people and sacrificing themselves, are unmarried men. If they had wives, they wouldn't be so cavalier about doing it. Same for rape, criminal gang activity, drug use. Again, most are unmarried men. Everybody pays when people don't get married. If there are bad people doing bad things in the world, chances are, if you just want to kind of guess who it is, guess a single male, and you'll be right. What's the highest cost of the change? The highest cost is sin. That's the worst thing about all of it, is the view that we have towards what's right and what's good and what's holy has been completely lost. We've given over ourselves to sin. And that problem is not new. It's just amplified. But listen to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 6, there is scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. It's not meant for porneia," the literal translation. "It's meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." The highest cost of the revolution we've had in sex because of birth control, because of the simple economics of it, is the cost of sin. It's that we no longer regard a thing that was once precious and holy to us and had this sense of extreme gravity is that's gone. And sin has become so easy. John Flavel, writing about the evils of sin, he says, "If the death of Christ was not that which satisfied God for our sins, there is infinite evil in sin, since it would not be expiated but by an infinite satisfaction." He says the cost of sin is the death of Christ. How can we not take any sin seriously? So much more so, one that goes into our bodies. Again, when Paul says flee from sexual immorality, it's because this is one of the greatest of evils. Anytime you go through the catalogs of sin in your New Testament, when you have the Apostle Paul or someone else just start rolling out, these are all the awful things that the ungodly do. What's always on the list? In multiple forms. Galatians 5:19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery." Sorcery, in that ancient context, it frequently meant people that administered forms of birth control or abortifacients. Ephesians 5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." 1 Timothy 1:9, "Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Hebrews 13:4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress." Does he mean this? Does this follow us? Well, listen what it says in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21:8, "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And he repeats himself. Revelation 22:15, "Outside of the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Sexual sin is an assault on another human being. It's an assault on the family. It's an assault on the conscience. It's an assault on the soul. It's an assault on peace. It's an assault on the created order. It's an assault on children. It's an assault on the world around you. And it's an assault on your own dignity. This is what sexual morality does. And this is what it does in its modern form, is that the culture has embraced a destroying thing. They think they've wanted it. They think it's good. They think, if I can just get this, I will be happy. And they find there's no satisfaction with it. They find it's a destroyer of themselves, and it's a destroyer of the world around them. Here's the good news. The good news is that's not your world. That's the world of the world, but that's not your world. Your world is different. It's differently ordered. It's differently ordered even from the very beginning. If you go back to the book of Genesis, this is where we get our orientation for how we think about sex and how we think about marriage. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion." Explains what that means. And it says in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And he says in 2:18, "The Lord God said, 'It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable, fit for him.'" And then in Genesis 2:24, "Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That tells you everything that you need to know about what God's design is and his order is. There's male, there's female, they're joined together in marriage, they become one flesh, they're naked, and they're not ashamed. There's no guilt, there's no sorrow with that. It is a perfect union. This is what our confession of faith picks up on. Chapter 24, when it speaks of marriage and divorce, it says marriage, in paragraph 2 of chapter 24, "Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for the preventing of uncleanness." How are we to think about marriage? It's for prosperity. It's for mutual help. It's for the physical, the economic, the psychological benefits of being together in that arrangement. You can't get that from other arrangements outside in the same way as efficiently as marriage does. There's just nothing that compares. Stephen Knock, who writes in Marriage in Men's Lives, again, not a believer, but a sociologist, he says, "Marriage changes men on basic dimensions of achievement, participation in public social life, and philanthropy, because marriage reinforces such behaviors as part of adult masculinity. Men in modern society crave well-being, comfort, luxury, and prestige, and marriage affords a means of achieving these within circumscribed legitimate boundaries." He says, "Masculinity is precarious, and it must be sustained in adulthood. Marriage does this. A man develops, sustains, and displays his masculine identity in his marriage. The adult roles that men occupy are core aspects of their masculinity." What's he saying? He's saying that marriage makes men good. Yeah, not absolutely, not universally, not in every sense, but marriage makes men better than what they are. And it reinforces what it means to be a man, and it reinforces to men that they are men. It reinforces to men that they are men. Think about this. When you're a single and you get punched in the nose on the job, as in your boss tells you you're horrible, you're a failure, you're awful at what you do, people walk away from those situations psychologically devastated. But if you have a wife at home who loves you and tells you that you're a man and you're her man, whenever you suffer this horrible, devastating experience in the context of that which most defines you in your work, is you go home and you say, "Okay, you know what? I'm okay because I got a wife." It really is that amazing what a woman does for a man. And the same thing is true on the opposite side. Women tend to draw their greatest comforts in talking about their relationship with their husband. And that's why they're so devastated when their relationship is not going well. It tends to, men, you ever had this when your wife tells you, you know, scale of 1 to 10, you'd rate your marriage, you say, it's probably 9. I don't want to brag or anything. It's probably a 9. Your wife says, it's a 4. And you go, what? Women care deeply about that relationship. They think about it far more often than you will. You think about it in your crisis and you go back to it. It sits there kind of on a simmer for them all the time that they're thinking about that relationship. They care about it deeply. And the most devastating thing for a woman tends to be if that relationship is not going well. There are incredible benefits that come to a wife. Dramatic health benefits, better mental health, lower heart disease, lower cancer risk, better weight control, longer life. All of those things are afforded to women in marriage as well. And cohabitation doesn't have the same results. You would think maybe it's just physical. Maybe it's just putting two people together in close confines. That's what happened. It's not the same and it doesn't work out the same. Surprised? Not as a believer, because you know what God designed. Well, the second part of it, the confession points out, is for procreation. It's for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue and the church with a holy seed. This is something that even we can forget, is that we can commoditize sex. We can separate it from that for which God designed it to be part of an integrated whole in that. You see, with the Obergefell decision, the Supreme Court justices, whenever they decide, well, I guess sex isn't, you know, it doesn't really matter who you have it with, and marriage doesn't really, you know, need to be between a man and a woman. That's part of that decoupling of sex from children. Instead of thinking of it as a procreative, a place for which children ideally grow, and they say, well, I guess it can be anything because there's a lot of ways to get there, so why not change the laws that we followed for all of human history? That's reinforced that the world has been turned on its head, but not so for us. We know that this is the most blessed institution. The best way to raise a child is in this context. And even to give encouragement to the single with children, to know that when you study this, that children who grow up in the home of a single mom are better off if they grow up in a community where there are men present and adult fathers versus a child who has his own father but grows up in a community where there are no adult fathers. It's an interesting thing how it turns out it's had how much the community matters, and you see how much the covenant community matters for us. Well, then the third thing it points out is for purity. If you were to keep reading in 1 Corinthians 6, you would go on to 1 Corinthians 7. As Paul continues that discussion he talked about, and he says in the opening of that chapter, he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for man not to have sexual relations with a woman or not to touch a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul says there's a great context for sex. It's called marriage, just as it was in the very beginning. A man and a woman are joined together. This is a place in which it's going to be blessed. Outside of that, in prostitution, or in pornography, you're going to have this dehumanization that takes place. It is ultimately a selfish, self-interested act that takes place when it's outside of marriage. But in the context of marriage, sex takes place in an ongoing relationship. And this is why married people have sex more frequently. This is why they enjoy it more. And this is why they're devastated less when it doesn't go well, as it sometimes doesn't. It's not always like they would picture in the movies. It's not always this amazing thing. Sometimes it's just something that you kind of go through. And you can go through it and say, it's okay, because we're going to try again later. And you don't have to worry about it falling apart because that person's going to be there. It's an incredible thing for a man to find his sex drive in a relationship in context of self-sacrifice, of sensitivity, of an others-oriented love. And likewise, for a woman whose drive may not be equal to her husband's, to find that taking place in that context where she has committed herself to vows in marriage to give herself to her husband and to sacrifice herself for his benefit as well. We are made for covenanted sex. In marriage, it happens more frequently. It's safer. It welcomes children. There's less pressure. There's no guilt psychologically or spiritually. You would almost think that God planned it that way. And that's because he did. So brothers and sisters, as you think about the sexual relationship in a modern context, don't think about it in a modern context. Think about it in an ancient one. Next week, come back. Dr. Morales, we're putting him up here one more time. We're going to ask him to talk about the sexual ethics in the Old Testament, especially as it relates to purity, and give you more of that anchoring in what God says in his word. And so come back next week for this. Let's pray. Our Father, we delight in your wisdom and your provision that you've instructed us all along, knowing what's in our hearts, knowing how our fallen bodies react to certain situations. You've given us things to do with our eyes. You've given our feet places to go. You've directed our paths, and you've given us light. We pray, Lord, that we would walk by it, not by the light that's in the world, which is darkness, but by the light of your word. Teach us by your spirit, as you indwell us, to guard these temples that are entrusted to us, to keep them pure and holy and a fit place for you to meet with us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you.